When his time on earth was fulfilled, and he turned his face to Jerusalem and the last great battle he was to fight, Jesus went up at Passover, rode into the gates of the capital city to the roar of the crowds, and threw out the money changers from the temple. And then, with the Passover of the Jews fast approaching, he gathered together with his disciples to eat the Passover meal. They said the prayers, they ate the lamb, they drank the cups of wine, and they read the account of that first Passover, the escape of the Israelites from the hard bondage under the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Then they heard the final exhortation of Moses, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say to them, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The Passover, you see, was the fundamental, foundational, meaning-making story for the Hebrews. Yes, they had traced their lineage back to Abraham some hundreds of years earlier, but the nation of Israel was born out of 400 years of slavery to the Egyptians. It was only then, when Abraham's God remembered them and called them by his own name, that they became a people. So it was that Yahweh commanded them that in the spring of every year they should hold a holy assembly and remind each other of what they had experienced, that they had suffered, and that they had been saved. Yes, they had suffered under a foreign overlord who had bound them into hard labor, had made them build monuments to his glory with their bare hands, mixed with their own blood and sweat and tears. But he had not just taken their lives, but he had commanded his soldiers to kill all of their children, the sons of the Hebrews. But God, the true God, Yahweh, had not forsaken them and had sent to them an inspired leader, Moses, and his brother, Aaron, to challenge the wicked Pharaoh and to lead his people out into freedom. But this would be no cheap victory. No, God would bring them out through blood and through water. The angel of the Lord would pass over the slave quarters of the Hebrews because they had slaughtered lambs, gathered their blood, and smeared them upon doors. They would be safe under the protecting hand of Yahweh. But the avenging angel of the Lord killed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, both man and beast. And he led the Hebrews out through the desert and to the dry seabed of the Red Sea, through on dry ground, but the armies of Pharaoh drowned when the waters fell in and covered them. And the people rejoiced at God's victory. But it was not simply that they were free from the painful struggle of slavery, but they were now called to be a special people, holy and beloved to the one true God. He had called them out by name. He had brought them to Sinai and given them his law. And then he led them through the wilderness with a column of cloud by day and fire by night. He had placed his words in their hands, and he had placed the sign of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant and Tabernacle of Worship, in the very center of the camp. They had been freed not simply to go their own way, but they had been freed to serve as a nation of priests, to offer praise and worship to the living God on behalf of the whole world. And he gave them a land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was the story of the Jews. This was the story they were to remember each year. And when they sat down to eat and drink and remember, the children who were never in Egypt, who had never served a day of slavery, would ask them, why do we always have to go to church on Thursday night? Or at least a question that was a lot like that one. Why are we doing these things? And the fathers who remembered, and then as the ages passed, even they had never known Egypt, but the fathers and the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers were to say to these children, because God did this for our fathers and spared our lives. The Passover, you see, was not simply an historic event divorced from the present moment. No, instead it informed all of history and all of life. It answered all of life's greatest questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? But more importantly than all of these questions, it answered this one question: where am I going? Because Yahweh had won this mighty victory for Moses and the Israelites and had promised to never forsake them, the Jews were confident that their God would defeat the powers of the pagan world around them and would justify them, vindicate them, show them to be in the right. So while the Passover looked back, it also looked forward. The true God, the trustworthy God, the God who defeated the powers of all the other gods, of all the other nations, he was their God. He had saved the Hebrews from the Egyptians, and he would save them from the Greeks. He would save them from the Persians. He would save them from the Romans. Indeed, to say that they kept the Passover feast in remembrance of God's victory does not sufficiently express the meaning of the Jews' devotion. They did not simply remember what God had done. This was not a bare, rational act. It wasn't a symbolic memory device to jog their minds or to create some kind of holy or devotional sensation. The children asked, why do we do these things? And the answer is, because we expect God to raise up his power, to come among us, and to save us even now. And so it was that when our Lord Jesus had announced that God's long-expected kingdom had finally come to earth, and when the crowds had greeted him as king, crying out, Hosanna, save Lord, that he sat down to eat the Passover meal with his closest friends. Jesus, you see, believed that all of the hopes of Israel had now come down to this moment. Jesus understood that it was through his ministry and death that the true God had finally, truly returned to his people. It was in the proclaiming of forgiveness that the long, dreary centuries of exile would finally come to an end. Israel would no longer suffer for her sins. In Jesus, Yahweh had remembered Israel, and he had come to comfort her, to speak tenderly to her, and to tell her that she had received a double blessing for all of her days. Messiah the king had come to fight the last great battle, not with pagan powers, but with the forces of darkness and death. The first Passover was merely a rehearsal for the main event. The lamb would be slain, his blood poured out, and his people would go free. Jesus looked back to the great deeds of bygone days. He looked forward to the events that awaited him in the coming hours, but by his agony and his bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, by his death and burial, by his glorious resurrection, he had come to deliver his disciples and all those who would follow them in faith. Though he had come to his own people, they had not received him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God. It was in his death and resurrection that he would inaugurate the kingdom of God here on earth. By dying, he would defeat death, and by rising again, he would release the power of divine forgiveness, the very life of God, into the world. A new world was being born this night. a new Israel, given a new mission for the world. So that night, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat it, remembering always what I am about to do for you." Then he took the cup of wine and said, "This is my blood. When it is poured out, I will seal the new covenant between God and the world that he loves so much." I'm sorry to say that much of the well-intentioned debates over how bread and wine become the divine body and blood entirely miss the point of the sacrament that Jesus gave his disciples in his church. Whether it be the Catholic theologians or the Protestant Luther pounding the table, shouting at the top of his lungs, "This is my body," the mechanics aren't really the point. Instead, the meal that Jesus gave to his disciples was meant to show what his horrific death would achieve. Like his washing his disciples' feet, it showed the deep love of the Son and the Father. The Gospel of John tells us that knowing that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father, Jesus loved his disciples who were in the world to the uttermost. The foot washing, the sacred supper, both point to the death upon the cross awaiting him some 12 hours later. The point is the same as the first Passover. The food that they ate some hundreds or thousands of years earlier linked them to the moment in which they lived, seeking and hoping for God's saving power at that very moment of their lives. The food that they ate linked them to the power and the hope of the original moment. God had remembered, God had acted, and God had rescued. The meal said that Yahweh was their God. The meal said that they were his chosen people. In the same way, Jesus' words over bread and wine establish a new promise, a new covenant, forever linking Jesus' death and resurrection to the redemption of his disciples and all those who follow them in the faith. The victory that he won over death that day would be forever present to Christians in the sacrament of his body and blood. That victory would be forever present in this sacrament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The Corinthians had made a terrible mistake, you see. They had come together to eat and drink and ignore the poor of the church. All the while, some of the wealthy had even become drunk. The church had become a dining club for a gathering of self-satisfied, self-admiring society. But Paul reminded them of the truth. Not only did the wine and the bread and the sacrament present to us Jesus' flesh and blood that hung upon the cross, but also the bread and wine represent each one of us, welded together by the power of the Holy Ghost in the mystery of the sacrament into the church, Christ's body. It was a shame, then, truly a travesty, to gather together in luxury and carelessness to receive this sacrament when the poor Christians of Corinth, Christ's own body, Christ's own blood, went hungry and thirsty and exhausted and ignored. The sacrament, the sign of bread and wine, was to make present in their midst. At that moment, the freedom and victory that Jesus had won decades before, and the renewal of God's promised blessings upon the world, made free in Jesus' resurrection. My friends, our loving Savior has given us this sacrament, this sign and seal of the love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this sacrament, we see the eternal love of the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. In this sacrament, we see the love of the Son that he would march out on our behalf, both God and man, to defeat the powers of darkness that had bound the sons of Adam in sin and the darkness of death. In this sacrament, we see the love of the Holy Spirit in making the new covenant powerful, that is, life-giving, giving us new hearts that we might offer right worship and praise as God is due. In this sacrament, we see that we have the fullness of the Passover, that great sacrament of the Jews now finally fulfilled in the Holy Communion of the Church. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The old slave master, the devil, has been defeated. The bars of the gates of death have been broken. There is no longer anyone left to accuse us. We have been set free from slavery by the blood of the Lamb. Amen.